Well, let's open up our Bibles to that portion of Scripture we just read. And we started going through the Scripture last time we were together, and we recognized that this whole scene takes place in the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's life before his death, burial, and resurrection. And we recognize that the scribes, their vehemence towards the Lord Jesus Christ, has risen another notch. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a number of difficult questions. And the whole idea of asking them these difficult questions was not to discern what he thought about these issues. The whole idea of asking him these questions was to discredit him, somehow stumble him up, but that they might turn some of the people against him, or they might bring some accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to look at these questions, because as I said in the past, as we look at these questions, these were some of the toughest questions in Judaism at that time. You know, they were questions that people used to ruminate in their mind. They used to debate over again, over and over and over again. And as you see, the answers of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely stunning and absolutely amazing. Jesus doesn't pause and think about it. He doesn't ask and deliberate with his disciples as far as the answer, but he gives a quick answer, a concise answer, and a memorable answer, so much so that when you hear Jesus Christ answer, it seems so simple, the answer to many of these questions that happen to be right there. But it was God in human flesh. You know, it shows us once again his amazing wisdom. It shows us, again, that he is more than mere man that happened to be there. And one of the scribes that listened to the answers of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the answer concerning the resurrection and how Jesus had shown the resurrection from the Torah, the Old Testament law, which no one had ever done before, he saw the wisdom of Christ and he asked him a question. And the reason why he asked him a question is he truly wanted to discern the answer. He recognized that there was wisdom found in Jesus Christ, and he asked him the question, you know, which one was the foremost commandment in all of the law? You know, even as we looked at last time, we said there were 613 commands in the Torah, or the law itself. You know, when you go up upon that in the oral tradition, which is basically an interpretation of these laws, and they had a number of commandments that happened to be under them, there was multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of commands. So much so that the Jews used to divide up the commands in between what was heavy and what was light. The heavy commands are the ones that God really wants you to obey. The light ones are the ones that are a little more insignificant that happen to be over on the side. But there became a desire, because the law was so huge, it was so comprehensive in every area of their life, to somehow distill it into one statement. Well, if we could recall that statement and we could look at the circumstance that happened to be in front of us, that we could obey the law. You know, what was that one statement that could come? And this is the question that's asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, again, answers it, and he answers it from the Old Testament. He answers it from the law, from a numerous different passages, in particular, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he, first of all, quotes the Shema. You know, and the Shema was basically the closest thing to a declaration of what the Jewish faith was all about. You know, and what they used to do is copy these down on little pieces of parchment, and then they would attach them to the forehead and also the forearm. And Jewish men used to pray again with these things on, both in the morning and in the evening. Again, all those who happened to be Orthodox at that time. You know, and Jesus again says, on the basis of this, on the basis that we only have one true God, and there is only one true God, he goes and gives the foremost commandment, which is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And we said again, as we looked at that, that is a comprehensive statement, again, of our ethical duty and delight before this great God. And it's a command. You know, it's not something that's optional. And as we looked at that last time, we said the amazing thing about it is it takes away any limitations, doesn't it? You know, we can't limit God's love to this sector of our life, or this sector of our life, or this sector of our life. You know, we love God with what? All of our minds. You know, we think, we comprehend, we look into the Scriptures, and we have to look into the Scriptures and learn about this particular God. We cannot love God without thinking, without using our minds to learn of him in the Scripture, with all of our strength. In other words, there's a will, there's an obedience, there's the idea of following Jesus Christ. As we learn of Jesus Christ, we recognize his will in this given situation, in this given situation, in this given situation, and we follow him in that way. We're using our strength. We're using, again, our externals to follow Jesus Christ. But also the heart, which takes in all those aspects, plus the emotions. You know, as we learn of God, our minds are stretched with how great and how wondrous He happens to be. And what kind of favor He has shown to those who do not deserve His favor. And as we stretch our minds with the greatness of Him, all of a sudden there's an emotional impact. You know, that emotional impact is that we actually delight in this God. We actually do want to serve Him. We actually, again, could say words, again, that we do love Him. You know, and it's seen in every aspect of our life. The reason why I love this definition as far as our duty of loving God is it leaves none of those segments out. It's not just saying it's obedience. It's not just saying it's having right emotions. It's not just saying that it's obedience. But it's all those aspects wrapped up together as we serve this great God. Now, we went over that last time. But as we look at this love of God, it's not just lived out in the stratosphere, somewhere out there, but it's connected to real life, isn't it? And real relationships that we have with other people. As we come in contact with those that happen to be in our lives. It's not, again, the idea that Christianity, as far as our moral obligation to God, our ethical persuasion before Him, it's just me and God. No, that is lived out in all of our relationships that happen to be with other people that happen to be around us. And you show me one who claims Christ, yet is not involved in the Church of Christ, not cultivating relationships with other believers, or even dislikes the household of faith, and I will show you someone whose love for God happens to be suspect. It's on shaky grounds. Now, last day we were together, we tried to understand what loving God looked like. Tonight I want us to continue that and see the outgrowth of that love of God, which happens to be a love for one another. I want us to see that tonight. And the second thing that I want us to see is this love in our life is indispensable. And the reason why I say it's indispensable, without it, there is no entrance into God's kingdom. You know, and Jesus Christ makes that crystal clear in this passage, as we will say. So first of all, let's look at the outgrowth of the love of God, which happens to be our love for one another. And we see that in verse number 31. Again, look at what he says in that passage right there in verse number 31. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's incredible how many people can live with hatred in their hearts and never be challenged by this verse that happened to be right here. You know, they're never challenged by their devotion to God. You know, people can routinely say, I hate this person or I can't stand this person. I have animosity towards this person, and never see that that happens to be really an outgrowth of our relationship with God. You know, we try to create a false dichotomy. My love for God is here, and my love for this individual or that individual that happens to be over here is over here. But neither one happens to be connected. You know, as we go through this passage, I hope we all see that these two commandments are connected. They're vital, again, as we look at our moral obligation before this great God. You know, as one man once put it, he actually said this statement to me. I was asking him how it was going in his life, and he told me, again, his relationship with God was just so great. You know, it was just so precious. It was just so endearing. He said the greatest problem that he has is with other believers that happen to be in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually said this, I hate a lot of people that happen to be in my church. You know, and let me say, may God save us from that sort of attitude. May God save us, again, for even harboring those things that happen to be, again, in the heart. I mean, look at what Jesus says. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what I find so interesting, and I hope you'll see the link here, is that he wasn't asked, what is the second greatest commandment? He wasn't asked, again, give me the first, give me the second. But here Jesus Christ offers up what is the second greatest commandment, which happens to be our love for one another. You know, and like we said last day, you know, the scribes used to argue about this, and they used to debate as far as what is the greatest commandment. And some would say to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. Some would say that. But there happened to be another segment that happens to be over here, would say, well, no. It's got to be lived out. It's love your neighbor as yourself. You know, they used to argue, Jesus Christ is the first person to join these two together in an ethical statement of how we should behave, of how we should act. And this is a quotation that's taken from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 18. And that is significant. And you know why that's significant? Because in that passage, he's giving us our moral obligations in our relationships. You know, this obligation, this obligation. This is how we should function. This is how we should function towards other people. Some of the commands that are given there are such things as honoring your parents, leaving gleanings in the fields for the poor, not stealing or lying or perverting justice. It's all there. You know, in fact, Leviticus 19 happens to be the key text to understanding all of those commandments. But let me just read it to you. It says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudges against the sons of your people." You know, it's sort of explaining what this love is. You know, it's not an indifference. It's not the idea, I'm just going to tolerate somebody. But it's this, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudges against the sons of your people, but shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the verse ends this way, "I am the Lord." Now, think about that. Think about that, because it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in the context there, the neighbor in the strictest sense happened to be your fellow Israelite. You know, the one that you would come in contact with daily. Now, Jesus Christ, as it becomes again a more cosmopolitan world in his day, widens that, doesn't he? With the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he asks, "Who is your neighbor?" You know, and the neighbor is basically this. Anyone that God brings across our path. Anyone that God brings into our life. That we get to show this God-like love. Now, let me make four observations about this love and this statement that happened to be right here. And the first, I think, is the most obvious. And it's basically this. It's a command, isn't it? You know, it's a command that's given by God. You know, what's the foremost command? This is the command. You know, we understand you shall love the Lord your God. But this is the command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and even as we looked at Leviticus 19:18, remember how it ended? "For I am the Lord." There's the authority behind that command, isn't it? It's not the idea that this would be good, or we've talked it over, and we think again this is how we should behave. This is a command that's given to us by a sovereign God. In other words, it's not optional that happens to be in our life, but it's given to us, and it's a recognition of who's preeminent in our life. This great God. And again, we love this God how? By obeying Him. By following Him. By loving other people that He's put in our life. Secondly, here's a second observation. We are to love others as, here it is, we love ourselves. Now, that's probably the most debated part of this whole commandment that happens to be right here. And guess what? It's only been debated in our lifetime. You know, if you take 100 years ago, people didn't really debate what this meant. You know, they knew. And the reason why they knew is because man is naturally selfish. He naturally thinks about self. Right? When we're depressed, what are we thinking of? I deserve better than this. Right? If we took everybody and did a group photo, and I put it on the back bulletin board, and you know, as we came into service and we looked at the group photo, who would we try to pick out first? Oh, there I am. You know why? It's because we're naturally lovers of self. Now, here's how this verse is taken many times. You know, this verse is taken and turned on its head. And it's basically saying this. What Jesus is commanding us to do in this verse is He's commanding us to love ourselves. Because again, in order to love other people, I have to love ourselves. And let me say, hermeneutically, you know, as he goes through this verse, there is no command happened to be there to love ourselves. You know, what we've taken is some sort of secular psychology where man is a somebody, where he has some worth, where again, he's naturally good and innately good, and we've taken that secular psychology and we've tried to find somewhere in the Word of God where we can bring that out. You know, and the best place that people can find to bring that out happens to be this scripture right here. Let me say, it does not command us. What Jesus recognizes and what the Old Testament recognizes is we are naturally lovers of self. And what he is saying is take the same effort that you put into loving yourself and redirect that towards your neighbor. And then you're loving in what? A God-like way. In fact, it's amazing because over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2, Paul is describing to Timothy what will characterize people in the last day. And guess what they're going to be characterized by? As lovers of self. Right? Jesus is not commanding against something that is absolutely natural to us. You look at somebody who's depressed, you know, and the counsel that's given to them so many times is you've got to think that you're somebody. Well, they do. That's why they're depressed. You know, the whole idea that nobody sees my worth, nobody wants to hang around with me, nobody sees how valuable, they already think that. You know, and here's the thing that we have to realize. What Jesus is saying is we take that same love that we have towards ourselves, that same care that we have towards ourselves, and now foster it towards our neighbor. Now putting that effort into somebody else rather than self. I mean, it's an absolutely amazing command. It's a God-centered, other-centered command. It's not a me-centered command. And we should not even try and turn it on its head. The third observation that happens to be right here is how are these two commands related to one another? You know, you think of all the commands that happen to be in the Torah, right? We just named 613. You know, and Jesus is asked what the foremost command. And we'd all say, yeah, that's the foremost, you know, to love God. You know, God's everything. Love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, all of our mind. But of all the commands that Jesus could have named as the second one, why didn't he name this one? Why did he name this one? What is the link that brings these two together? And you know what it is? Here it is. It's God. You know, when you really think about loving God, you know, and cherishing God and being devoted to God, what are we saying about that? That the person that I delight in most, the person I want to be like most, the person that I desire to follow most in his footsteps is Christ, is God, right? I want to be, here's worship. I want to be like the object of my worship. I want to be like the object of my love. You know, and as we look at the love of Jesus Christ, as we see the love of God that he has shown to us, it's not again that he looked at us and he said, man, you know, is that Kevin Scott ever something else? You know, I've never seen him. I've got to love him just because of who he is. You know, the love of God is shown to us in spite of who we are. You know, morally speaking, there's not a lovely person here in the sight of God. But God chooses, regardless of who we are and what we have done or what we will do in our life, he chooses to love us. Now, when we start seeing the character of God and who God is, guess what? We want to be like that. And it's true, isn't it? We see that in everyday life. You know, we see that many times. Teens will go out and they'll watch a movie. You know, and they'll want to be like the lead actor or actress that happens to be in that movie. They might dress like them. They might talk like them. You know, they might, again, when that conversation comes up, when that movie comes up, again, they'll talk endlessly about it. You know, and why is that? It's because that's the object of their love right now, then. They want to be like them. When we see Christ, when we see God, when we see this great love with wherewith he loved us, guess what we want to do? We want to love like that. We want to love others in a God-like way. And we see, again, how these two are linked together. But there's another way, and this is the fourth observation that we see in this passage. There's another way that these happen to be linked together. And the fourth observation is that these two commands are almost synonymous. And what I mean by that is they can't be divided. You know, I can't say again, here's my Godward obligations and here's my manward obligations that happen to be over here. You know, you know what's interesting about this command as far as the foremost command? Outside of the Gospels, right? Once we travel outside of the Gospels and into the epistles and it's presented what is the foremost command. In other words, if you keep this command, it's a summary of all the other commands and you are obeying all the other commands. Guess what command it is? Guess what command? It's the second. Over and over again. I mean, think of it. Romans 13:8 says this. For he who loves his neighbor has, guess what? Fulfilled the law! How do you fulfill the law? Well, if I was to ask you, you know, how do you fulfill the law? What's the foremost command? Love God. well, here it's saying love your neighbor. How about Galatians 5:14? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is right there. You know, how about James chapter 2 and verse number 8? It says this, you are fulfilling, right? We are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. Here's how. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see that? You know, and these two commands are so connected that they cannot be divided. And this is why Jesus has given both of them at this time. You know, you can't divide and say, here's my, no, they're both linked together. You know, and the reason why this is so important is so often we'll look at this and we'll say, well, we can find expression to have joy and love for God, but not for others. You know, we can so often be fooling ourselves and saying, I never want to invest in relationships. I like being at a distance. I don't mind being apathetic towards others. I feel an anger and an animosity towards others that happen to be around us. And let me say, if that's true about us, there's not just a problem with your relationship with your fellow man that happens to be over here. According to the scripture, there's a problem between you and God. And loving God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. You know, I hear this statement so often as a pastor. You know, it's basically this. I can't love that person. Right? And why can't you love that person? And it's just like, you've never considered, you know, how difficult we are to love once. But this is a command. You know, is God giving us an impossible command in His Word? You know, and I think when we say, I can't love another person, I think we should rephrase that biblically. Because that's an unbiblical statement. Right? Right? Here's how it should be said. I won't love that person. You know, and as you say it that way, you can see, again, it's the difference between obedience and disobedience. It's the difference, again, from fulfilling the foremost command and not fulfilling the foremost command. It's the difference between choosing to love my neighbor, even the unlovable, which I am in God's sight, and choosing to love him. You know, that's the choice that happens to be right there. You know, and as you look at this, as we listen to these words, this is our whole ethical obligation that happens to be before God. You know, and I love, again, the way this section ends. Because in the end of verse number 31, Jesus says this, there is no other commandment greater than these. You know, think about that. You know, we get so worked up about so many different things that happen to be in our life, but there's nothing greater than these. You know, that's what I want us to say. I want us to see that this command, again, these both are related. The outworking of our love for God is our love for our neighbor. But the second thing I want us to see tonight is I want us to see that the manifestation of this love, in other words, this love seen in our life, right? It's depicted in our life, is absolutely essential for our eternal destiny. And I think Christ brings that out so beautifully in his interaction with this scribe. Look at verse number 32 and following. It says, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all of our heart, and with all of our understanding, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You know, so often I think we look at the commands of God, and even these commands, you know, people have them many times. There's placards maybe in their home. You know, and they're beautiful verses. And everyone sees the necessity of these. But so often, again, we shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, that would be really nice if we had God foremost in our hearts so much so that we're loving other people. That would be really nice. But it's really, again, optional. You know, even as we looked at this morning, we have such weak views of salvation. You know, that would be nice, but I have other interests in my life right now. You know, I'll come back to God at some time. I'll come back and start serving my fellow man at some time. But right now it's about me. Let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, this love is absolutely essential if we are ever going to get in the kingdom. It happens to be characteristic of all those who happen to be truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ. You know, we quoted this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. Well, in that very passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 14, it tells about the controlling factor in our life. And listen what it says. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Well, let me ask you, as you look at your life, as a professing, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, does the love of Christ control your life? Do you have evidence of this love towards others in your life? Verse number 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have stated that he is one, and there's no one else besides him." You know, the scribe recognized the truth spoken of the correctness of what Jesus Christ had just stated. This is the only time in this gospel where one of his enemies, one of his adversaries, comes to Jesus Christ and agrees with him. You know, it actually, again, has a friendly disposition against him as far as the religious elite that were against him. And he states, again, the truth of Deuteronomy 6, that there's only one God, and he is our God. And the idea, again, remember what we stated last day about this idea that he is one God. When it says he's one God, it's not, again, that there's other gods that happen to be below him, and he is the one main God, but there is only one God. And that's why he has all of our allegiance. There is only one true God. It's not, again, that he's a lesser God, or he's a lesser God, or he's a lesser God. There's only one true Jehovah God. And he is absolute allegiance that happened to be over our heart. And he says, you're right. We recognize this. And on the basis of this great truth, right, on the Shema, which means here, on the basis of this great truth, we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all that's in us, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, he says something striking after all that. He wraps it up with a conclusion about how great and how wondrous the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are by this. Look at what he says at the end of verse number 33. He says, is much more, in other words, obeying these commandments, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now let me say this, for a scribe to say that was just absolutely amazing. Because for the scribes, the sacrificial system was everything. And here the idea of sacrifices is more of a general word for the sacrifices that were given. The burnt offerings were the most precious offerings that were given. And the idea behind that is they were wholly burnt. In other words, there was no portions given to the worshiper or the offerer. But it was wholly burnt before God. It was a consecration of the total self before God. And what the scribe says is these two commands are more important for a person to obey than all of the sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, let me ask a question. Does that mean, in the Old Testament economy, that sacrifices and burnt offerings were absolutely non-essential? And that's not what it means. But this is what it means. Any service rendered to God without the idea, without the motivation of love, is absolutely useless and worthless in his sight. You know, and we tried to bring that up last time, didn't we? You know, so often we say, well, I got to do my duty before God. And it's sheer duty. It's something that I do not want to do. Or there's something, again, I happen to be apathetic, I have no feelings towards, but I have to do my duty before God. God is never honored by that sort of attitude. God is honored when it's the wellspring of our soul comes out so much so that we want to serve Him, we want to delight in Him, we want to obey Him. That's how God is honored. And the idea that happened to be right here is if the sacrifices, if the burnt offerings are not given with a heart of love, guess what they are before God? Doesn't matter how much we give. They're absolutely useless in His sight. You know, and it's often an accusation that is made that when the prophetic ministry came along, the prophets were against the Old Testament sacrificial system, and they weren't. You know, again, Amos talks about these sacrifices that they offered up being an affront to God, being revulsive to Him. You know, the idea that happened to be right here is they were not against the sacrificial system, but they were against why the Jews, why the Israelites, why this covenant people of God were giving the sacrifices. They were giving them so they could continue in their sin. They knew what the Old Testament said about what they were doing, and they said, well, let's just give these, and if we give these, everything will be all right. We can go and continue on as usual. It's almost like easy forgivism, if I can word it that way, if that's a word. You know, and the idea that happens to be behind it, as I know, 1 John 1:8, right? If we confess our sin, right? Okay. And because I know that verse, I'll just go to God, I'll confess it, and my slate is clean. I can continue on, and if I want to do it tomorrow, I'll go ahead and do it tomorrow, and I'll do it again. Let me say beyond a shadow of doubt, those words, the idea of confess, is I see the heinous nature, just like God sees it. And I'm so revulsed by my sin because I see that God sees it, that I turn from it, and I confess it before Him that that was an affront, that was done against Him, and I want no part of it. That's biblical confession. And it's the same with the sacrifices. The sacrifices were given of the same heart. They were not to feed a deity that I could go on with my sin. And that's what it means here. It comes from a heart of love, just like confession of sin is. Now, look at Jesus' response to this. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. Now, the idea here is that Jesus passed judgment on his words, which I think is very ironic because this is what the religious leaders were doing all the time with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would ask him a question and then they would pass judgment. They would look for some idiosyncrasy that happened to be there. But as Jesus listened to his answer, he recognized that they were thoughtful. And the idea that happened to be there is that he used his mind. You know, and this is something that happens to be characteristic of our world today. You know, you look at those who happen to be going down the broad road. You know, there's some thinking people that happen to be on the broad road, but most people, when it comes to Jesus Christ on that broad road, don't think and don't consider much about Jesus Christ and the words that he has said. They might again hear somebody else say, well, all roads lead to heaven, and they accept that. You know, without investigating what this teaches, what this teaches, what this teaches, what Christ teaches, that happened to be over here. And we never think, we never use our minds. And the thing about this scribe is he actually listened. Here's all of these religious leaders, all these thinking men, all these educated men, and they're listening to the words of Christ, but none of them are considering what he's saying. And Jesus Christ recognized that this man had been listening because he answered him intelligently. He answered him according to the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ actually gave. And he commends him for this. He says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I love that statement. You know, the idea that happened to be behind there is, it was a compliment that was given to this man. But at the same time, it was an encouragement for him to keep going in that same direction that he was going. Now, here's the question. What does he mean that he was not far from the kingdom of God? You know, as you look at that, that's absolutely key to understanding the whole text, isn't it? You know, here this man asked Jesus' answer. Asked for Christ, what is the foremost? Jesus gives him an answer. He agrees with it, and Christ says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What does he mean by it? He means at least this, that without these characteristics that happen to be in our life, there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. That's the very least that it needs, isn't it? Without a love for God, without a love for my neighbor that's depicted in my life, there is no entrance in the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean, on the basis of me loving God, on the basis of me loving my neighbor, I have earned a spot into the kingdom? And the answer is absolutely not. It means those who have been truly born again, who have trusted Christ, will have these characteristics in our life. And the reason why, even as we looked at this morning, that we're new creatures in Jesus Christ, and even as we looked at a second ago, because of that, the love of Christ restrains us. It controls us. And how we function in this world. So much so that every single citizen of the kingdom will be characterized by these two things. A love for God, and remember, they're really joined together, and a love for other people. And let me say, that's repeated in the Word of God, isn't it? Isn't it? You know, when you look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he talked about how his followers, which are kingdom citizens, his true followers, were going to be different from those who are following anything that happens in the world. And this is what he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How does the world know that we're followers of Jesus Christ? Think about it, because we've talked about that before, haven't we? The reason why the world knows that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is our love for one another. I mean, think about it. All different age groups here. All different backgrounds. All different races. All different cultures. You know, we have men and women that happen to be right here. All those distinctions that have caused strife in society over all these years are present here tonight. You know, and as we come together, what brings us together in all those different distinctions, what brings us together is Jesus Christ and that sure foundation of our hope that we have with Him. And that love that we have with one another is emblematic of our love for Christ. And that's what characterizes us as being different from the world that happens to be around us. And you know what Jesus says? That's a witness to the world that happens to be around us. You know, that we are different, that we are followers of Jesus Christ. You know how. You know, we looked at this a bit this morning, but I'm going to state it again. Not only is it a witness to the world, you know who else it is a witness to? It's a witness to us, whether we're in the faith or whether we're not in the faith. Right? If this love of God is active in our life, especially for the household of faith. You know, in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, now he's not talking about the world, but he's talking about how we know that we have eternal life. And this is what he says. The one who says he is in light, yet hates his brother, is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in light. How do we know that we're born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I know that I am loving God as I should? I am loving what would be considered unlovable people. Just like God loves me. You know, that's how. You know, when we see this love, again, that Jesus Christ has for us, you know, there's no weak love here. There's no thought, well, I love them, but I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to be around them, because that's not love. Love is a joy to be involved and show the love of Christ to those who God has put in my path, who God has put in my way. And this is a command. And it's not optional. And it's at the very heart of all those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. As you look at your life, is the love of God evident in the involvement that you have in the lives of other people that happen to be around you? You know, the amazing thing, how this passage ends, is it says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You know, and no doubt, all of the questions that were asked of the Lord Jesus Christ have been answered. And no doubt, as we see this week progress, it infuriated the religious leaders. Think about this. They've just heard the duty that they have before Almighty God. They just heard about the foremost command, and nobody argues about this. Because guess what? Nobody can argue about this. And the foremost command was to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul, with all of our being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what will happen with these religious leaders? They'll hear that message and they'll go out and be more infuriated against the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that towards the end of this week, they will take the Lord Jesus Christ, they will bring him up on trumped up charges and have him crucified to death. Think of that. We can be so blind to what we are hearing. We can be so deaf to what we're hearing so many times. And as we look at our lives, are we truly loving? Are we truly investing in those whom God has put in our way? May all of us realize the necessity of love and cultivate that love in our lives towards God and our fellow man. Just bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, how it many times pierces, how many times shows our lack of conformity to you. How many times, Lord, it shows how we love this world. We love our comfort. We love maybe reputations. And we love to be loved more than we love Christ. And God, we ask that you would rebuke us. We ask, Lord, that we would be people of the book, and what would come forth from our life is a love for you that's seen in our love for one another. Lord, that we would be joined together, that we would encourage one another, that we would edify one another to follow Jesus Christ. We thank you once again. Just be with us as we're dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.